Congregation of the Lord, would you turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read with me verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Brothers and sisters, it is a unique privilege whenever we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ, knowing the weakness of his people and their need for faith, comfort, and assurance of his love, comes to his church not only with the promises of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, proclaimed in the preaching of the word, but also through that visible sign of the broken body of Christ in the bread and the shed blood of Christ in the wine. This sacramental sign appointed by the Lord to seal his grace and love unto the souls of his people, to confirm and ratify his faithfulness despite our great unfaithfulness, his strength despite our weakness, his righteousness despite our sin. A holy covenant meal appointed for those who have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart and truly repented of their sins, who are determined to walk in holiness and obedience to the Lord all their days. And it is a table that is to be guarded, so that those whom the Lord would have there would be there. Those who are examining themselves, those who are discerning the Lord's body, those who are holding close communion with the Lord. And yet, it is something that we can be tempted to take for granted, even to treat in a casual fashion, not understanding that the table of the Lord will profit us to that extent to which we are given grace to rightly prepare for it and to receive it in true faith. As a church family, it is always a time that is important, this preparation week. We desire that the Lord would visit us in a special way this coming Lord's Day. And it is extremely necessary that we have some guidance from the Word of God in how to do this rightly. Not according to our own imaginations or our own ideas, but rather according to the truth and word of our Savior Jesus Christ. He will guide us this coming week as we prepare for this great privilege of receiving the sacrament. And this verse which I have read may seem as though it is a verse that is perhaps not most well suited to this task. After all, in a chapter that is full of blessings and glorious pictures of the riches of the genuine believer, this is a verse that especially foregrounds that note of warning against unbelievers. John Calvin writes concerning these words, after comforting the faithful that they would have in Christ a firm and permanent foundation, though the greater part, and even the chief men, allowed him no place in the building, he now denounces the punishment which awaits all the unbelieving in order that they might be terrified by their example. Pastor Calvin, they're recognizing that this verse flows out of what we considered this morning, the quotation from Psalm 118, The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Where the unbelieving Jews had rejected Christ and been his enemies, that had met with their doom, their judgment at the hands of God, as the Lord brought the Roman armies upon their church and nation, and the kingdom of heaven was removed from them and given unto the Christian church of both Jew and Gentile. It's a warning, indeed, and one that is heightened by the kind of imagery that is set forth here. That the very gospel, which is a means of grace and salvation, is also the doom to the unbeliever. But I do trust, brothers and sisters, that if we are guided by the Spirit and grace of Jesus Christ, we will find that there is much that we can profit from these words as we enter into this preparation week. With the Lord's help, let us consider stumbling at the word. Stumbling at the word. We will consider first, discrimination. Second, reprobation. And third, application. Discrimination, reprobation, and application. Now, the central thought I would focus in on would be this statement, stumble at the word. Stumble at the word. The word of God is especially important in this second chapter of 1 Peter. You'll recall that we spent some time last year focusing on the earlier verses of this chapter, in which the Christians are exhorted in this way, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Here the word of God is set forth as milk that's designed to nourish the believer. Children, you understand that when a baby is first born, they don't want to go out and eat a pizza or a steak. They want that milk, milk that is going to grow them and help them to be strong like you. Well, this picture, it shows how important the word of God is to every one of us. We are all of us, in many ways, weak in our faith. We need something that is exactly suited to grow our dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the word of God does. As the sincere or pure milk of the word is given to us here on the Lord's Day through the preaching, throughout the week in family worship and personal Bible reading, I trust that everyone here has understood how important the Word of God is in revealing the grace of God and in applying the Word of God. Where he describes the Word of God as that which allows us to taste that the Lord is gracious, we are to understand that the Word of God is no ordinary form of words. No, it is a supernatural means whereby the Lord Jesus himself communes with his people, visits with his people. If you have a genuine relationship with the Lord, you understand this. When is it that you are close to the Lord? When you are deep in the word. What is one way to grow further and further from the Lord? Well, you're not in the word. Why is it that we pray, especially before the preaching of the word? Well, it's because we need to have the Lord's blessing upon his word. It's a supernatural book, you see, a book that the Lord will bless as it is opened up and applied by his messengers, the ministers. So it is that this is a precious gift. Let all the world pass away and all the pleasures of it. But if we have the Word of God, we have that which is of the greatest value. And so it might be surprising, I should say, that the Word of God is set forth here under the picture of a destructive force, as something which injures, that even destroys. Notice how it's put here, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Now, the reality is that it's a fearful thing to consider what it is to be under the word and then to reject it. It's a fearful thing to be under the word, to have it accessible, to have it so many times explained to you, and have Jesus Christ himself come close, even knocking on the door of your heart by his words, his callings, and yet to all the time spurn him, reject him, close your heart and mind to him. That's what's being spoken of here. Those who in unbelief disobey the word. In John chapter 3, the 36th verse, that same word, which is translated disobedient, appears. In John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So as you saw this morning, this Greek word especially focuses on that aspect of faith which is required in terms of obedience, responding to the call of God, the command of God, to yield ourselves, to surrender ourselves, to rest utterly and completely in the overtures of mercy in Jesus Christ. And that, in its opposite, its refusal to do so, is unbelief or disobedience. And that aspect is especially brought out here in verse 8. So there is a discriminating note, a differentiation that is drawn here. According to how you receive the word, so will you profit or indeed receive injury and destruction thereby. The two visible images that are put forth here are, on the one hand, that of a rock that you trip over and become smashed and destroyed upon, and on the other hand, kind of a trap that ensnares you and makes you captive. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. This is a little more clear if you look at the text in which this is drawn from. Why don't you join me in going back to Isaiah chapter 8, which we read from. I want you to see how it is that the apostle is drawing from the words of Isaiah, in Isaiah 8 and verse 12. Maybe just a word of context. Isaiah chapter 8 is speaking about a very serious time in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, because the northern kingdom of Israel has actually aligned with the evil kingdom of Syria in order to destroy the southern kingdom. And throughout it all, the Lord is assuring his people that he's going to send another pagan nation, Assyria, to destroy both nations. And in beginning here in verse 12, you see how he is encouraging his true people, true believers, not to be anxious about this confederacy or this alliance between these two nations that are arrayed against the southern kingdom. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, and for a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Now you see here how it is that there is this strong note of discrimination also in the original context among that visible, professing people of God, the Jewish nation of the southern kingdom, together with the northern kingdom. The word of God would be the occasion of their being stumbled and trapped by him. It would lead ultimately to their fall and brokenness and being taken captive. That temporal judgment of the northern kingdom and later on another invasion from Babylon would demonstrate the Lord's terrible displeasure and wrath for their sin at rejecting the word. And behind that, as in all temporal judgments, there was the threat of eternal judgment. Where God is a consuming fire, he will not overlook sins in this life to come, in the life to come, if he will not overlook them in this life either. And so it's a strong warning, but also one that holds forth hope. The true people are encouraged to sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. A description, you see, to sanctify the Lord or to make the Lord holy speaks not that we can increase his holiness, for he is altogether holy. No, it speaks of our own estimation and thoughts of the Lord. In our hearts, we are to sanctify him by accounting him supremely holy, gracious, wonderful, and glorious. We are to be utterly dependent upon him. This is ultimately what is spoken of here. Let him be your fear, we see in verse 13, and let him be your dread. Don't be afraid of other enemies. Don't be afraid of other threats. May this be your primary concern. Are you walking with the Lord? Are you staying close to him? To those who so do, it says in verse 14, he shall be for a sanctuary. He shall be a place of safety and refuge from the coming wrath and judgment. The very one who is our judge shall be our redeemer. And so it is that the apostle takes up this passage and applies it to the case of the new covenant church. How fittingly, almost completely one for one, does this apply to the times of the new covenant, where the Lord of hosts himself, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come in his glorious person to be our Redeemer. In the fullness of time, the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that God himself visited his people. As I was reflecting upon this passage and was speaking to some of the Muslims by the mosque on Friday, I was trying to reason with this husband and wife, and the woman was very agitated by this, very agitated, saying, there's no possibility that Jesus is the Son of God, would not hear it, no matter how often it was demonstrated to her, would not hear at all that there is a need for a mediator. If you would approach unto a holy God and be assured of his love and favor. And Sorry to say that there are also those in the confessing church who, though the Son of God has come as the mediator, though he has come with his overtures of mercy, yet they will not sanctify him in their hearts. They will not make him their refuge and sanctuary. This is ultimately things that matter more than any other, dear sinner, that you are in Christ by faith. This is what all of the scriptures points you to. This is the one thing that is necessary above all else. Do you have it? Do you have Christ? How terrible it is to be under the word, to have Christ proclaimed unto you, and all the time have it proved to be a source of stumbling to you, to be as a trap and a snare that would bring you captive in conscience to its truth, and yet give you no relief from the sure proclamation of your destruction in the fires of hell, for you will not surrender unto the Lord. Why? Why would it be that for someone the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in the Word would be a source of stumbling? Well, we know how it was for the builders who rejected him as their cornerstone. They rejected Jesus for all sorts of reasons. They said, well, this man, he is a friend of publicans and sinners. Others said, well, look, he comes from Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Another pointed to the way in which he claimed to be the Son of God. And we may multiply the cases. What are the sources of stumbling today? Well, this one says, I cannot embrace him, for that would mean surrendering unto the absolute truth of God over history, over knowledge, over origins and creation. They are ensnared by the lies of evolution and will not believe Christ, for everything in his word is a stumbling to them. They will not humble themselves or embrace his truth. Take another one who is living in known sin, sexual sin, the sin of pride or hatred, sin of dishonesty or crookedness, whatever it would be. You know your heart. You know that which week after week the Lord lays hold of and exposes as the law is read. And for you, you know that parting with your sin is a greater stumbling block than you can bear. You know that Christ as sovereign and Lord would claim your full allegiance. And so it is that you stumble at this point. He asks you to pardon, asks you to part with your sin. Indeed, commands him. For another, perhaps it is this, your dreadful self-righteousness. You cannot let it go. For you, there must be something, whether the tiniest shred of righteousness which you bring to the table. All your obediences, all your prayers, all of your repentances, all that you have done, it surely cannot all be nothing before the throne of God. And so it is that rather than standing naked, destitute, poor, needy before the throne of his judgment and casting yourself as a needy sinner upon the blood and righteousness of Christ Jesus and faith alone, you yet cling to something that you can do to be your own Savior, I would exhort you strongly in the very stead of Christ himself. Do not trust in your own righteousness. This will cause you to stumble and bring you to your doom, sinner, except you are only resting in Christ Jesus. Well, we've seen this note of discrimination, the different ways in which the Word of God leads different sinners. But we would also note this, and while a sobering subject, we cannot neglect it. It is right here in the Bible that doctrine of reprobation. Here in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Here is a view of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, not only over creation, not only over all of the events of weather and nature, not only of the affairs of the fall and rise of kingdoms and of history, but even over the wills and thoughts of men in the ways of salvation. Where we see some entering into life and others passing into judgment, we ought not to have a view of God as though his arm is shortened and unable to intervene. No, we see that his hand is in it all. We see here that there are those who are appointed to stumble, appointed unto disobedience. There'd be some who would seek to limit the scope of this statement, whereunto also they were appointed, saying, well, it's only their stumbling that is spoken of here, not their disobedience, not their unbelief. And surely we would say that. That is certainly correct, that their punishment as unbelievers is appointed by God. He has appointed their doom and destruction, but there's no reason to limit it to only that. Grammatically, it would fit just as well to encompass the whole verse. Moreover, you see how it's contrasted with verse 9, which we will consider at a great length, of the chosen, the elect generation. And so, even according to the argument of the apostle, it would make a lot of sense to contrast reprobation, those appointed to wrath and damnation, with those who are appointed to eternal life. To this we may add the analogy of Scripture. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know that this is a plain truth that is often recorded in the Word of God. In Matthew 13, verses 11 and 12, after Jesus explains his parable of the sower, you remember children, goes out to sow, and some of the seed falls on the rocky soil, and some on the thorny soil, and some on the hard soil, and some goes on the good soil, and that alone bears much fruit. The others bear not fruit. Well, as the disciples ask him about this in Matthew 13, verse 11, we read, Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you, he says, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Also in that same gospel book, in Matthew 11, we have Jesus speaking about this in a very clear way in Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomever the Son will reveal him. So in the one passage we see that the knowledge of the kingdom is given to others, and it is given to some and is withheld from others. In the one case, Jesus says that the Son is revealed to some according to the will of the Father, and yet the same God and Father is Please to hide these things from the wise and prudent, even as he reveals them unto babes. This discrimination according to the effects of the word, it resides ultimately in the plan and purpose of God from all eternity, appointing some unto eternal life in his good mercy and grace, and indeed appointing others to destruction by determining to pass over them. John Gill writes about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, For as there are some whom God appointed and foreordained to believe in Christ, on whom he has determined to bestow true faith in them, and who have it as a pure gift in consequence of such appointment, so there are others whom he has determined to leave in that disobedience and infidelity, into which the fall brought and concluded them, through which they stumble at Christ and his word, and in consequence thereof justly perish. The man Simeon, that old man who encountered baby Jesus in the temple in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, when he blesses Mary and the family, he speaks there, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." This fall and of some and the rising of others, this great reversal that shall be wrought, it is all according to the set purpose of the Lord. Here is a sobering truth, brothers and sisters, that all salvation belongs unto the sovereign God, and he is not required to give grace unto any. Should he account this one as one who is appointed as a vessel of mercy and the other as a vessel of wrath, it is his sovereign good pleasure, his absolute right to do so. We do not pry into the hidden mysteries of God, and yet where they are revealed in the sacred scripture, it is not for no reason that they are spoken, but that we would stand in awe of the Lord who is able to work salvation according to his absolute freedom and discretion. Now, at this point, perhaps there would be an objection, and it would be this. If it would be the case that we would confess on the basis of Scripture that the disobedience of the unbeliever unto their doom and destruction is part of God's appointed plan, do we therefore say that in some way God is at fault, that God is to blame for their sin? For this, I think it would be helpful to turn to the Canons of Dort. Canons of Dort, if you would turn the back of your Psalter to the 15th article of the first head on page 100. There we read in page 100 in Article 15, "What peculiarly tends to illustrate and commend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred Scripture that not all, but some only are elected, while others are passed by the eternal decree, whom God, out of his sovereign, most just, irrepressible and unchangeable good pleasure, hath decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways at last for the declaration of his justice, to condemn and perish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. You see, the clear teaching of our confession, and also on the basis of God's word, is that God, in his righteousness, does not cause sin, does not force sin, is not the author of sin. Instead, he passes over some and judges them not on the basis of merely their unbelief in the gospel, but in their sin, in their willful transgression of his law. God is not required to give unto any his grace. It is a gift. It is only mercy that can be sought after, not justice. Not justice. For justice is what God will certainly visit upon all according to their works. This is something that ultimately leads, brothers and sisters, to this point: application. Application. How shall we apply these things to ourselves also in this preparation week? The first way that we would want to say this is that this ought to stir up such awe and wonder among those who have fled unto mercy in Jesus Christ. This is not of yourselves, dear believer. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. He has revealed these things unto babes, unto his children, and he has revealed all the riches of his salvation, though we were equally hell deserving and equally condemned in our unrighteousness. This is what testifies to the absolute power, wisdom, grace, and mercy of God. This should bring you down to your knees if you are a believer today. You ought to give such praise and honor unto the God who has redeemed you, and thank him from the bottom of your soul that you have not stumbled so as to plunge into eternal fire and darkness. No, he has redeemed you with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, even through the righteousness of his Son, imputed to you in true faith. We would apply this also to ourselves in this way. Where indeed we feel great weakness in ourselves, where sometimes there is this terrible temptation to say, well, how is it that I may conclude that I am not reprobate? And this can be a terrifying thought to ponder. Perhaps I am ultimately one of those who is appointed unto eternal destruction, one who is appointed to stumble at the word. If God is as sovereign as you say, Pastor, perhaps there is no hope for me. It will not matter how much I strive to seek the Lord's face. It will not matter how diligently I use the means of grace. It will not matter, indeed, whether I cast myself upon his mercy, for it is all ultimately in the hands of the Lord. Oh, dear one, I would exhort you not to so twist the word of God in that fashion. Why are these things revealed? For your discouragement? For your despair? No. They are revealed for the comfort of the Christian. Revealed for their comfort. For if your salvation rested upon your own efforts, you know that there would be no hope for you, precisely because it is from beginning to ending a work of God. Then there is hope. There is hope for you, dear Christian, that however long you've sinned, no matter how long you have transgressed his commandments, no matter how weak you may be in faith, and no matter what challenges arise in this coming preparation week, that the Lord's grace and mercy are held forth unto you, and the Lord will not deny himself. He will see through to completion what he has begun in you. We do well to remember that the sacrament, as our form reminds us, is not for those who have perfect faith. No, but it is for the weak in faith, for those who need it strengthened, who know that they need the Lord's mercy, who are sincerely grieved at their sin, and who earnestly desire his salvation. But we would say this as well. We would say this. And for those who are living in conscious disobedience of the will of God in the gospel, that they will not have Christ as their Savior, and they will not part with their sins. Indeed, the doctrine of reprobation is not to be cast out of mind, but is to fill you with a holy terror, with a dread and sorrow, to awaken you to your condition. Oh, it would be the greatest thing of all if the Lord would wake you up. Wake you up from your slumber. There you have been all these years, under the preaching of the word, and all this time keeping Christ at a distance, all this time not having him as your Savior. And there the Lord has spoken unto you of those who persist in their disobedience and are ultimately passed by God and left to their destruction. Indeed, if this fills you with terror in your unbelief, in your unrepentance, in your lack of conversion, then may it be so. May it be so that today you would see hell opening up as a great monster to consume you, as a great pit to open up to swallow you whole. May it be the endless ages of the future, separated from God and his grace, knowing only the terror and the pains of his punishing wrath. May it finally, even for the first time, become a reality to you. May you see where you will end up, where you persist in your disobedience. Think of the millions of souls who are there already. What would they counsel you? Where they have only to wail and bemoan their hard-heartedness, their rebellion, their unbelief, there is still time for you. There is still time. There is yet a day of grace here. There is still a gospel that I may proclaim unto you, of a Savior who is willing to receive all who will come unto him, of one who would reveal the love of the Father, of one who is a sanctuary in days of judgment. In this coming preparation week, my heart's desire is that the Lord would open up our hearts as a book, that he would trace out, even on his own handwriting, the works of his grace, both in humbling us, in instructing us, and in guiding us unto his mercy. May it be this message would have tended to the same. Amen.